We are not alone in the universe. There are others, you know. They are here. They are among us. They have spread themselves all over this planet, filling every continent, residing in every country, residing in every single city. Yes, they've been spotted on television. They've been spotted flying over the skies of Florida and Arizona. They are ubiquitous, infiltrating our workplaces, eating in our restaurants, settling into our neighborhoods. When you go to the beach this summer, they will be there. When you relax at a ball game, look out. There they are again. They have even been spotted at Walmart. We cannot get away from them. They will never leave us alone. What are we to do? Now, I'm not talking about little green men, of course. I'm talking about a special brand of human beings you and I talk about in some way or another every single Sunday. Unbelievers. Non-Christians. They are truly alien to us, or maybe I should say, we are alien to them. 1 Peter 2:11 calls us aliens and strangers in this world. 1 John 3:1 says the world, that's talking about the mass of unbelieving people in the world does not know us because it did not know Christ. They didn't know Him, understand Him, have a relationship with them, and they don't with us. You know, we have an entirely different father than they do, different brothers and sisters, different life. We have a different purpose in the present, a different faith, a different manner of walking through life, a different conversation. We have a different future than they do. And yet every single day, today included, we have to learn to interact with them. Wisdom would dictate we know best how to do this, how to deal with them. So what are the guidelines? What rules do you live by in interacting with unbelievers? I dare say if we were to write down our own rules, many of us would find out we're not quite sure what they are. Others would want to look over at what the person next to us was writing, as we used to do in school, and say, you know, that's a different answer than I wrote down. My rules are different than my other brothers and sisters and how they relate to unbelievers. What really are the guidelines? What is our relationship to unbelievers supposed to be like? Are they at all in any way dangerous to us? If so, how? Well, let's start with this. What exactly do we mean when we talk about an unbeliever? Someone who is a non-Christian, what do we mean by that? What does God's Word say about that? Don't all people have some kind of a faith in someone, somewhere? Don't they believe in something even in themselves? Well, that's true enough. But unbelievers have no obedient trust in Jesus Christ. They have no obedient trust in the Bible as the Word of God. You won't hear, when you converse with an unbeliever, any conversation coming out of their mouth that indicates a genuine desire to change their life to be obedient and pleasing to Jesus Christ. Many of them don't think He exists or that He's alive or that He matters. They're too busy carrying out their own desires to try to conform their life to God's will. You might put it this way, Jesus is not sitting on the throne of their hearts. Someone else is. And likely it's just simply their ambition or lusts. You know, God Himself gives descriptions of unbelievers in the Bible. Just as an example from Ephesians chapter 2, it says they are spiritually dead. Dead to the things of God, that is. They're separate from Jesus Christ. Jesus and all of the blessings that He wants to give. No, they have no part of that. They're separate from Christ. They are without God in the world. It doesn't say they are without religion. It doesn't say they are without false gods. It says they are without God in the world. Later in Ephesians in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul also writes that they're excluded from the life of God. God has a life He wants to give to them, an everlasting, wonderful, abundant, heavenly life, but they're excluded from that. They are darkened in their understanding. Well, they may have many degrees. They may be very intelligent, but their understanding concerning who they are, God, life, it's darkened. You can't get light from them because they have only darkness in their mind. It even says in Ephesians 4, they're hard of heart. Well, they might be nice to talk to. God says they're hard of heart. Chapter 5 and verse 6 in Ephesians, God labels them as sons of disobedience. Now, why do you think He gave them that title? Because they learn from disobedience. They imitate disobedience. They're so disobedient, they're sons of disobedience. Maybe the most succinct definition of an unbeliever comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, the minds of the unbelieving are blinded so that they might not see the light of what? The gospel, and respond to it. We have the good news about Jesus Christ, everlasting life. Find out what is true. Live for God. Here's the solution for the whole world. But they're blinded to it. They think it's foolishness. They can't see it. They don't accept the good news about Jesus Christ. They are unbelievers. So if you take God at His word, most of the people we encounter daily fall into this category. Even with a rich Christian tradition in a nation like this, most of the people we encounter, dare I even say most of the people who bear loosely the title Christian, fall into this category. They may be secular. They may be religious. They may be pastors preaching from a pulpit, but they are non-Christian nonetheless. They're unsaved. How are we to relate to people like this? Let me say, if this question has not even entered your mind, if you've never really run into difficulty being around non-Christians and you just fit in fine with unbelievers, it might be because you are one of them. Because you haven't come to realize yet that though your mind agrees Jesus is the Son of God, you have not turned from your sin. You're unsaved. Real Christians who do more than just attend church, get baptized in water, but who love God and have a desire to please Him, they're going to have trouble mixing in meaningful ways with those who ignore, reject, redefine, or hate Jesus Christ. Is Christ the center of your life? I mean, is He the heart and center of who you are and what you're doing on this planet? Not money, not achievement, not some other relationship, Jesus Christ. If He is, it's only natural then that you're going to struggle with another heart standing face to face with you or sitting in a cubicle next to you at the office where Christ is not there. So again, I ask, what is the right way to relate to them? Do we relate to them the same way as we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, such as in here? That would be naive. That would be misunderstanding the differences between us and them. Do we avoid them as much as possible? Wait a minute, Jesus had a mission to them and left us in this world for them. That can't be right. The best way to learn how to relate to unbelievers is to go to the Bible and glean wisdom and principles from it. How should I act around them? What is my mission and purpose when I am before them? So for the next two Sundays here, today and next Sunday, we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Would you do that now? And we're going to read verses 3 through 14 in order to learn. What is God's wisdom for relating to unbelievers? What are the guidelines for interacting with non-Christians? Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 14. Follow with me. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Well, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you formerly were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." I want to give you a little bit of background and an introduction to the letter of Ephesians. We're jumping into chapter 5. It's a little bit unfair, so I want you to know a little bit about the letter and just a sprinkling of some of the train of thought leading up to chapter 5 here. If you may want to flip back as we go through some of the chapters here, just do a brief survey of what has been happening in this letter up to chapter 5. Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul. He was in prison in Rome somewhere around A.D. 61. He wrote to the church at Ephesus. Many believe it was a church that was intended, it was a letter that was intended more than just for the church at Ephesus, but also for the surrounding churches in the area of Asia Minor, which today would be Western Turkey. As you read through this letter, you can see that it is a letter that is written to give an ecclesiology, an understanding of the whole entire church, not just one particular local church, but what God is doing in the universal church throughout the world. Indeed, the theme of Ephesians could be the church, teaching the church its position in Christ and how to practice that position in the world. So it really has two halves. The first half, chapters 1 through 3, and it's neat, not every book of the Bible falls in this way, but the first three chapters deal with doctrine and explaining who the church is and what has been done for the church and our position in Christ. And the second half of the book, starting in chapter 4, 5, and 6, neatly divided in half, talks more about the practice, how we are to live in the world based upon that position. Now, there's some overlap with that, but that's a basic division of the book. The transition point of the letter really is chapter 4 and verse 1, where, if you may look at it, I would summarize Paul's words this way. Based upon all of the rich doctrine that I wrote about in chapters 1 through 3, how you're in Christ and all the blessings that are in Christ, now you, knowing that doctrine, believing that doctrine, are to walk as Christians daily in a manner that is worthy of this tremendous Christian calling to salvation that you've been given. You've been given a great salvation. Now live forth that way. This walk, he says there in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, includes humility and gentleness and patience, along with striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the building up of the body of Christ. If you move on through chapter 4 into verse 17, you know the Apostle Paul wrote that walking worthy of our Christian calling also means not walking the way we used to walk. You had a pattern of living before, that pattern is now to cease. You're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You're to take on a new pattern. You are a new person by God's grace. The old patterns of living are no longer suitable for the way a saint will live, one in Christ. Going on to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he summarizes our new walk as a walk of love, a self-sacrificing kind of love, the same kind of love Jesus Christ himself demonstrated for us. When we come to chapter 5 and verse 8, he continues the theme of living the Christian life. He's still talking about walking, which is just another way of saying a day-by-day life with Christ, living with Christ step-by-step through life. We are to walk in his footsteps. But this time, he says we are to walk as children of light, not just those who are imitating the love of Christ, but also the light that comes from Christ as well. Notice down in verse 15, he even says, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time." We're to have a wise walk, a loving walk, a new walk, not like the old walk, a walk of humility and gentleness and kindness, which is a worthy walk that parallels our salvation. We are also to walk as children of light. Really, the second half of Ephesians is mostly a series of lessons about how to walk. Walk worthy of your call. Now, the passage we are going to be studying these two Sundays is a passage about walking as children of light. It calls unbelievers children of darkness and disobedience, and it calls us sons of obedience, not to live impurely, not to live as the world lives, and children of light. Indeed, it calls us light. In our walk, this passage presents to us two duties that we have as light. And you have to think about that. Think of the physical image of light, and it will help you to understand the spiritual lesson of light. Light has two duties in the spiritual realm. The first duty is separation. Light can never be joined with darkness, ever. And so we need to understand that and operate and act like the light that we are. We cannot be joined with darkness. Light would never be darkness. As soon as light comes into the room, darkness runs out. We cannot be joined with it. That's our first duty. And we'll be looking at that in verses 3 through 7 today. And then next week, we'll consider our second duty, which is a duty. What does light do? But it exposes everything that used to be in darkness, right? When light walks into the room, rather than conforming to darkness, it shines upon those areas that are dark. It illuminates it, and everything that was in darkness now comes to light. And we are to have that duty in this dark world with unbelievers. So today we're going to focus on the duty of separation from darkness. And next week we're going to focus on the duty of exposing darkness. Function as light, don't function as darkness, for you are light. Now, looking at this function of separation from this passage, verses 3 through 7, we can see there are three ways we function as light with separation. And we're going to go to the last verse, verse 7 first, where we are given the command to be separate. And then we're going to look at the practice of separation back in verses 3 and 4. And then finally, the reason for being separate in verses 5 and 6. The command to be separate, the practice of separation, and the reason for separation. Let's jump to verse 7 and consider first the command to be separate. Look at it again. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. I have to say, as I'm getting started here, that separation is not a popular topic for today. Most folks in various arenas of life are talking about how to get folks together. Right now, the Democrats are trying to get together, aren't they? And the Republicans are still trying to get together in a certain way as well. Countries try to get together and talk about how we can work together on various problems, whether they're true problems or not problems. They want to work together. All kinds of people trying to get together. Churches are trying to get together and work together, bond together. Neighborhoods try to come together to solve problems with crime. But here, a Christian is given a command, don't get together. Stay separate. Now that runs against the grain of the thinking of our day and age. But please notice, it is not a suggestion, it is a command. And it is a command for you, Christian. Verse 7 begins with the word, therefore. So it's a summary of what Paul means in verses 3 through 6. And the point that Paul is driving home is we are not to be partakers with them. The them refers back to who? In verse 6, to the sons of disobedience, the unbelievers, those who do not obey the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Don't be partakers. That's the Greek verb sumetikoi. It means don't be one who shares together with unbelievers. Don't have a partnership with unbelievers. We are not to share with unbelievers. But what are we not to share with unbelievers? What are we not to partake of? Well, verses 3 through 6 gives us the answer. Look at it. Don't join them in their sinful actions. Don't join them in their sinful attitudes. Don't join them in their sinful way of living. So please understand that the separation that verse 7 commands of believers is not primarily a physical or bodily separation from unbelieving people, but a separation from their evil practices, their evil words, their evil lifestyle. Do you see that? So as you think this through, yes, there may be times when you must physically separate from them in order to make sure the spiritual impact does not happen to your soul. You don't want them to draw you into their sinful practices. And so in order to ensure that, the application of this, maybe in certain situations, you must separate physically. Physical separation sometimes is the best way to avoid the evil practice. Let me just give you an example from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10 and following. The wisdom says this, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us.' My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path." If they're going out to commit a crime, you don't join them. You don't hang around them and say, "Well, I just came to watch." You don't do that. You have to be ready in many different circumstances in life to say, "Aha, here is a situation where I take my stand apart from them." Joseph did this. Potiphar's wife said, "Help me commit adultery." And he ran. He didn't even wait to get himself clothed. He just ran because he knew he needed to be away physically. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, talking about unbelievers, it says this. Listen to this. "They are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." They want to go out, they want to have a good time, and they want to indulge in whatever it is, drinking parties or whatever. And they say, "Come along," and you go, "You know, I don't really want to." And they look at you and go, "What? How could you not want to do that?" And then they start talking among each other, and they make fun of you. The same thing is happening today. You have to be ready to say, "No, I don't do that, and I don't physically participate with that, and I understand the dangers if I do that." Now, some people don't understand this, but really separation is something that has been part of God's people all throughout time. It's not something that's new for this day and age. It's not something that's abnormal. People don't seem to talk about separation anymore. And yet there it is in almost every story of godly men and women throughout the Bible. Think about it. In Genesis 6, God separated Noah's believing family from unbelievers, putting them on the ark. And then an entire worldwide flood showed why God separated. And they were separated, this group for judgment, this small group for salvation in an ark. In Genesis 11, Abram was told to leave his father's home in Ur of the Chaldeans, leave behind the idols of the father's household, and journey to the land of promise, physical separation. In Genesis 18, Lot ignored the wisdom of separation, got his family into trouble when mixing with the sinful people living in the plain in Sodom, near Gomorrah as well. And Lot almost lost his life in fiery judgment, and he did lose the life of his wife. Hebrews 11, it says in verses 24 through 26, Moses separated himself from idolatrous Egypt. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." What a great statement. Joshua was commanded by God to eliminate all the unbelieving Canaanite nations dwelling in the land so they would not fall into temptation to engage in idol worship. Laws were given to prevent intermarrying with idol worshipers. And so it goes throughout Israel's history and even into the New Testament. The church is called to separation. What a powerful statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 through 17. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." Now, people apply that always to marriage, and a marriage would be a nice application, but marriage is not the context at all of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's talking about really any meaningful relationship. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Reason, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever?" The answer to that question is what? Nothing. "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" We just don't mix. "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord." Our identity is wrapped up with Christ. As separate as Christ is, we are to be separate. There is a persistent and strong call for separation away from unbelievers, so they do not influence us for evil. This includes, obviously, false religion. 2 John 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that's the correct doctrine about Christ, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting. That's separation. You say, that's mean. It's not mean. They're mean for passing around a false gospel that leads people to hell. That's mean. 2 Timothy 3:5. Some men will hold to a form of godliness. That is, they'll be religious outwardly. Oh, don't be so naive. Just because they look all spiritual doesn't mean anything. Examine them. And then it says this, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these. Don't go to their churches. Don't support them. That's one of the reasons your elders in this church refuse to support any church, any parachurch organization, no matter how good their cause is, if they themselves haven't understood that we cannot join hands in ministry with false churches that teach and preach a false gospel. If they don't have a basic enough understanding to know what the true gospel is and the false gospel, and they haven't made that distinction, how can we join them in joining hands with unbelievers in order to do spiritual ministry? It's not even logical. You can't do that and be faithful to Jesus. You got to keep that day when you're going to stand before Christ and give an account for your life and mine. It's not going to matter who you agreed with down here and who was your friend up there. Jesus is not going to listen to them. I frankly don't care. Did you know ultimately God himself will eternally separate believers from unbelievers? That's the whole story of heaven and it's not like we'll meet together once a month to see how things are going in the other place. It's all separate. Huge chasm. Jesus arrives, he says he's going to separate the sheep from the... And you don't want to be a goat. We must honor the holiness of God and the wisdom of God in giving us this instruction and remain separate, even if we don't fully feel or understand why it must be so. It is our solemn duty. That's the command. Okay, but when do we separate exactly and how do we do that? Let's look secondly at the practice of separation. Go back to verses 3 and 4. The practice of separation. But immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. I want you to notice the contrast of verses 3 and 4 with two verses we did not read, verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, he's talking about the love of God that we are to imitate. And then immediately in verses 3 and 4, you see the, but don't do this. Don't be involved in immorality. Do you see that contrast? Hendrickson in his commentary explains it this way. Since in the preceding verses, great emphasis was placed on self-sacrifice in imitation of Christ, the attention is now shifted to its very opposite, self-indulgence. The admonition to walk in love is followed here by the condemnation of love's perversion. Why is it that when we're commanded to love, we're also commanded to commit no acts of immorality? Because immorality is selfish. It's not love. What is love's perversion? Immorality, impurity, and greed. If you have the New King James, it says fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. That works. The word immorality, porneia, sexual immorality, actually is broader than mere fornication. It includes all perversions of God's wonderful gift of intimacy to the human race. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, etc., etc. Any physical act not done in the bond of marriage between one man and one woman is, as Paul puts it, not proper among saints. Who are saints? They're holy ones. Who are they? You. You say, I don't feel all that holy. He's talking about who you are in Christ. You're a holy one. You're a saint. The whole letter is addressed to saints. Saints aren't a little group of people who gave up their lives for Christ, burned at a stake sometime in past and church history. They are us. That's how the word is used. The next term, impurity, is even broader, including any unclean thought. You're wondering, well, am I allowed to let that thought circulate in my mind even if I don't do the act? No. What do you think produces the act? It's a spiritual sin inwardly. God can't be, you can't prevent some thoughts from coming to your mind, temptation. You can prevent them from circulating and percolating in your mind. Sin. I used to say when we were going out to the beach to do evangelism as young men, they said, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. So you keep them out of your mind, in other words, right? Any lustful, evil, impure, sensual thoughts. Guys, I'm speaking to in particular there. Well, this was a high standard indeed for the Apostle Paul to expect of the church. Today we might say this is kind of unreasonable. Well, if we thought that way, we'd say it was unreasonable in that time as well. The ancient world, as in the modern world, society was saturated with sexual perversion. No, I would say they had it worse still. As bad as we are, they had it worse. In fact, right there in the city of Ephesus, the Greek goddess Artemis, known as Diana of the Ephesians, whose image supposedly fell down from heaven, was worshipped as a fertility goddess. In her worship, celebrations included gross sexual acts, regularly. The Ephesian Christians knew all about this perverted worship because her importance to the city was significant. It provided both fame and money for the Ephesians. And her temple was so grand it was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But even with such a perverted and dark surrounding, Paul says there is no room for compromise on this issue. Let such things never occur in the Christian church. Let them not even be named. We are saints. Today we increasingly hear of churches who are discussing some new ideas about how to include certain sexual practices as those things that are okay. They may chime in, everyone's doing it, it's more accepted now. Maybe we didn't understand in times past. We don't fail to stop teenagers from inappropriate touches between sexes. We allow unmarried people to live together. We treat a weekend fling as an affair rather than as a sin. There are even churches today that condone and promote homosexuality. That is not separation. That is participation. It is taking on the same thinking of the world. It is being conformed to the world. Remember what we learned from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee immorality, same word. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. And how does it end? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Body theology. Get it right. All sin is sin, but there are some sins that carry particular consequences. This sin sins against the body as God's temple, as well as against God. This is a sin that promises the most pleasure, and it delivers the most pain. Proverbs 5 speaks of an adulterous woman whose lips drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. And I think that does not feel good. Growing coldness in relationships, lack of commitment toward other people, common divorce, deadbeat dads, unfaithfulness in marriage, domestic violence, demands for abortion, latchkey kids, and a host of other social ills all flow from this sexual sin. Even some of my tax money is going to pay for other people's messing up in their sin. And that gets me upset from time to time. Our Heavenly Father forbids this sin. Our Heavenly Father denies us participation in this sin. Not because He is a killjoy, but because He knows where the greatest joy comes from. So you don't know, and I don't know. We have our ideas. Our ideas are stupid. God's ideas are correct. He leads us in true, inner, lasting, satisfying joy. But we can't have it when we grieve the Holy Spirit of God and sin this way. Added to immorality and impurity, notice that Paul also prohibits greed or covetousness. In this context, many believe that it refers primarily to coveting another man's wife, or at least to the desire to hoard sex unto oneself. People can be greedy about sex even within the bonds of marriage and not give out and just want to get, and not be a viable partner. Society becomes so intensely greedy for sex, it dominates their entire thinking. It is the fascination of the fashion industry. It is the occupation of the entire entertainment industry. It is the fancy of the business community, for it sells. It is the topic at the dinner table. Dancing with the stars. More like lusting for the dancing stars. Look at me. Look at my body. How I shake. Look at my curves and how I am. Want me, but you can never have me. What a stupid game to play. Turn it off. Covetousness for sexual satisfaction can be so strong it leads to attacks and the brutal killing of women and even children. It's evil. Covetousness at any level has no place in the Christian's life, whether it is money or sex. And it all begins, men and women, with the peak. That's where it begins. I want to underscore this, however, for all of us. If you have committed sexual sin, there is forgiveness for you as well. We never want to be the kind of church that only scorns it. It is evil. It needs to be scorned. It's dangerous. It hurts us. The unbelieving world around us wants to draw us into those practices. They're constantly working at it. If you don't realize the erosion on your soul, you're not seeing what's going on. But there is forgiveness. If you've committed that act, this church will forgive you. Just turn away from it. Don't hide it. Confess it. Make others know. Admit it. You'll find out that other people have committed sexual sins in this church in the past. You look into their past and their lifestyle, what they were even before converted, in some cases after being converted. You'll find out they're the same as you. Confess your sins. Don't hide it. In verse 4, Paul adds three more words. Filthiness is the first one. What's that? Anything degrading, base, dirty. Dirty habits, dirty jokes, jokes about certain parts of the body. All of that needs to go. It has no place at all in the life of the saints. Do you remember the warning of 1 Corinthians 15:33? Do not be deceived. Bad company what? Corrupts good morals. Are you being influenced in your language by other people in the workplace? Is that starting to become your language? You clean it up for Sunday morning, but is it coming out of your mouth on Tuesday afternoon, on Friday morning? Silly talk and coarse jesting. The next words refer to sins of the mouth again. Silly talk. Morologia. Stupid talking. Moron talking. Gutter talk. Talk that comes from drunkards. Speech that makes no point other than to express how much they love dirt. That's it. And coarse jesting is similar. Dr. John MacArthur describes this term. It carries the idea of quickly turning something that is said or done, no matter how innocent, into that which is obscene or suggestive. Do you know people who do that? You're afraid to say anything around them because they're going to see the sexual side to every comment. It is the filthy talk of a person who uses every word and circumstance to display his immoral wit. It is the stock and trade of the clever talk show host who's never at a loss for sexual innuendo, end quote. 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17 reveals that the damage of such talk. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. It has to be cut out of the church before it spreads and rots the congregation. Total avoidance of these kinds of words is necessary. The emphasis in verse 4 is on words that express dirt and evil in the heart. He's really saying, what do you replace it with? Verse 4, replace it with the giving of thanks, notice. Gratitude towards God should constantly flow from the believer's mouth. If you're always giving thanks to a holy God, there'll be no time to gripe and grumble and have crude speech. The practice of separation involves not joining unbelievers in their sins, even sins of the mouth. You know, unbelievers complain, don't they? Complain, complain, complain. Many are so bitterly dissatisfied with life, except for that moment of glee they have. Then it's back to the hours and days and weeks where there's no meaning to life. And all of that just gushes out of their mouth. Our heart has to reflect what we've been thinking about. Thank you, God, for the rain. Thank you, God, for my children. Thank you, God, for my friends, for my spouse, for my salvation, for the forgiveness of my sins, for my home in heaven, for the spiritual gift you gave me to use in church, that person that called me to encourage, thank you. Not griping, complaining about everything that's wrong in life. Again, if you start hearing certain expressions coming out of your mouth, you are being influenced by non-believers. You're not functioning as light, you're joining them in darkness. Now, there still remains an unanswered question. I want to get to this, and I'm going to go quickly through this. When is it appropriate to mingle with or associate with or to even join unbelievers in some things? When is it appropriate to do that? How does that actually work out in everyday life? Have you ever done a study of that? What does Scripture actually allow us to do in cooperation with unbelievers? This is interesting. I think there's really much confusion about this in church, and there are Christians who judge other Christians for being too little involved with unbelievers, being isolationistic and pharisaical and not wanting to be engaged in winning others. And then there's others who are judging in that regard, saying, you're too close, watch out, I don't think you should do that. Christians aren't allowed to do that. And the lists of do's and don'ts come out. Well, one thing to remember is that some believers really ought not, for their own sake, to do things with unbelievers if it's an area of weakness for them. Drunkard shouldn't go to a drinking party. It's obvious. He should separate himself from that. That might not be true for someone else who has an angle in which they're going there to witness to someone, and they have no temptation in the area of alcohol. I know for me, I don't like the taste of alcohol. I'll sin in it being in a Hershey chocolate factory. That's where it would be for me. Keep me out of that place, you know what I'm saying? And I'm trying to pound my way in, or just keep me out. But I mean, each person has their area of weakness, and they need to make rules for the sake of holy living for themselves. That's not always going to be the same from Christian to Christian, even in the same local church. But there are 7 legitimate reasons, at least, for associating with unbelievers. Just jot these down. I'm going to fly through them. 7 legitimate reasons for associating with unbelievers. First, we may associate with unbelievers to influence them and witness to them. To influence them and witness to them. It was a practice of our Lord to associate with unbelievers in order to influence them positively for the kingdom of God, namely to call them to repentance and into the kingdom. He did not simply drop a tract in their hands. He ate with them. He conversed with them. He gave them time. Second, a second reason for association with unbelievers is to conduct business. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person. That was church discipline. Don't associate with that unrepentant, immoral, so-called Christian person in the church. But in the world, you'd have to leave the world. You wouldn't be able to do any business. You can associate with any of them. Covetous, swindler. You've got to watch out for the swindlers if you're doing business with them. But you're allowed to do business with them. God left us in this world. And we have everyday business to do. And some of that will be with unbelievers. It's not forbidden. A third reason for association is to show love and give help. Galatians 6:10. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. It shows that though our emphasis on care ministry is to the body of Christ, we are certainly to be thinking about the good we can show to other people. Learn to cross the street to help that neighbor in need. Invite someone lonely to our homes. Visit those in prison. Bring a meal to those who are sick. Care for people. A fourth reason for association, and this is going to challenge some of you, and that is to receive help from unbelievers. You say that's a sin. Well, no, it could be if you've been lazy and you didn't do your work and you didn't earn your income. But when there are sometimes unbelievers want to help you, you are to let them. So how do I know that? Acts 28:7. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius. This is on Malta, on Paul's journey to Rome. who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. Paul received help. They were shipwrecked on the island, and this man named Publius kind of picked them all up, brought them in, and took care of them, and got saved because of that. And Paul was grateful for that unbeliever being moved by God's providence to provide help, because he wanted to help. Sometimes some of our great opportunities for ministry will come when we're not too proud to receive help from an unbeliever. Fifth reason, just to show hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Well, let me check your doctrinal statement before I... If they're preaching the gospel or a false gospel, you have to check their doctrinal state. They're just people. They're just people. Just care for them. Show them hospitality. A sixth practice is association by submissive service. This is interesting. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." We are to be in subjection to those who are governing over us. Are they Christians? Many times, no. We still have to be submissive to what they tell us to do, as long as we're not told to sin. That's where we draw the line. 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Terrible boss! Yes, you can associate with them, particularly to show submission to them in hopes that you can win them over. But if not, just to please Christ. And the seventh reason for association is this. We need to try to maintain peaceful coexistence and cordial relations with all people. We don't want to try to pick a fight with everybody. We evangelicals need to be known in the world for much more than picking a political fight. We need to try to live at peace with everyone, for so we are commanded. Proverbs 16:7, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." That's not a 100%, but that's a generalism, as a proverb is. Romans 12:18, "If possible," notice how he says this, "if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Don't do anything that you don't need to do to stir up hostility. Work out your border disputes with your neighbors. Do your best to settle issues peacefully with businesses or with workers who come to your home. Teach your children to get along with unbelievers on their sports team or wherever else. This we are to do. That's our association with unbelievers. Now, the reason for our separation, verses 5 and 6. Why separate? Look at verses 5 and 6. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Why separate? Very simply. Because, listen to this, young people. Why separate from unbelievers? Because the wrath of God comes upon unbelievers. Comes in the present and in the future. You throw in your lot with them, you face the consequences with them. The wrath of God against wickedness is a present reality. He brings it down in various ways upon people now. And even more severely, much more severely in the future. You don't want to experience the wrath of God? Get away from the practices of unbelievers. Because God's wrath has been promised to descend upon them. In Numbers 25, the Lord killed 24,000 of his own people, Israelites, because they played the harlot with the Moabite women. God gets angry at sin. Notice in verse 6, it says unbelievers are distinguished from believers by what they don't do. They don't what? They don't obey. They are sons of disobedience. Disobedience characterizes their lives. Verse 5 clearly says, "No immoral person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and God." Did you see that? No immoral person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. That goes right to defining a believer by his character, by his way of life. If he says he's saved and has Jesus in his heart, but he practices immorality, he will not inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. It's reserved for repentant sinners. That's what saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is. There's a wonderful inheritance the Holy Spirit has promised us. If you look back to chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul writes about it. Believers have obtained this wonderful inheritance. And We can't see it now. We have no idea how fabulous it is. We're the richest people. We don't even know and understand what it is. But there's no inheritance for the immoral man and the covetous and the others. You know, it's funny because some people try to interpret this verse to mean that some Christians will get into heaven, but they won't inherit heaven. But that's exactly what it means. To inherit heaven is to get heaven. That's kind of funny. Chapter 1 clearly says all believers get the inheritance in Christ. But these sinners in Ephesians 5 do not get the inheritance. They don't get the kingdom of Christ in God. Please notice how emphatic Paul is about this particular point. Sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 5 starts out, "This you know with certainty." You shouldn't be any doubts in your mind about this at all. When you see someone living that way, there should be no doubts at all in your mind about what's going to happen to a person like that. And so throwing in your lot with them and acting like them and participating with them, there should be no doubt in your mind what will happen to you. And then verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." They're words. They're empty. They have no real weight to them. Sin doesn't matter. Just ask Jesus into your heart and go on living the same way you always want to live. Folks, those are empty words. They're empty words. God's grace means you're free to live any way that you want to, and you still will go to heaven. Of course, God's grace is greater than all of our sin, but God's grace changes us. The letter of 1 John is so clear about this. 1 John 2:4, "The one who says, 'I have come to know God,' and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Don't you love John's theology? He just makes it all so straight and clear. You get all confused, and there he is. "The one who says, 'I have come to know God,' and does not keep his commandments, is a liar." You go to commentaries and read that, and they got different ideas about that. You don't need a commentary on that. 1 John 2:29, "If you know that Jesus is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." 1 John 3:9 and 10, "No one who is born of God practices sin." Now, he's talking about an outward lifestyle of practicing sin. I know we still all sin as believers. "No one who is born of God practices sin." That is, he doesn't keep living his life the way he did as an unbeliever. There's a change that has happened in his life. "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him," the one believing. And he cannot sin. He's not able. Because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, made plain. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. What is the primary command that God is concerned with in our relationship to other people? It's what? Love. It's what? It's love. That's our command. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." I don't care how much you know the Bible. If you don't love other believers, you abide in death. You should have a special love for Christians. If you don't, you can't love Jesus Christ, for he lives in them. You should want to be around Christians. You should want to have friendships with Christians. You should want to be around them as much as you can, to meet with them, to serve with them, to witness with them. And that brings us back to Ephesians 5. See, the opposite of love is immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, foolish talk. In fact, he says these things, particularly the covetous man, amount to idolatry. "And no idol worshiper is a believer, nor will he enter the kingdom of God." Do you see the sanctifying effect that this warning would have on the church if there are any pretenders to faith in this congregation? Be warned. Don't be deceived. The wrath of God will fall upon you too. You're not someone special. You sit in here in church, but your heart loves to be with them in their evil practices out there. You're not one of God's. Take this opportunity to turn fully to Jesus Christ and avoid his wrath. "For there are many," Titus 1:16 says, "who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him." And so the reason, brothers and sisters, for separation is so simple. It's to avoid the wrath of God. Any sinner who thinks they're safe from the wrath of God is a fool. They've listened to empty words. they will pay. Yes, unbelievers are all around us, presenting us with opportunities for ministry. At the same time, temptations and challenges. We're left in a world in large part just to help them. But if we're ever going to have power to influence them for God, we have to take this command of separation seriously, that we would be strong in faith and strong and mighty by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Be careful in all of your non-Christian relationships. Some of you may be thinking, I'm going to date an unbeliever. Don't do that. They can be saved in many other ways. That's foolish. That will lead to all kinds of problems. Some of you may have more non-Christian friends than Christians. Well, how much do you love Christ? How hard are you working at your Christian relationships? Do you think they have to be perfect before they can be friends with you? I don't want to go to church. Nobody really likes me or is interested in me. Then you like them, and you love them, and you make friends by your good deeds. How important is Jesus Christ to you? How important are the people of Jesus Christ to you? Some of you might be thinking about partnership and business with an unbeliever. Oh, there's a price tag with that. You better be ready to pay. Some of you are wondering about sending your children to be educated by unbelievers. I know that education decisions are hard. They're very, very tough. I was raised in the public schools. I taught in Christian schools. I chose to homeschool along with Susan our own children. I know all three venues. Before you put your children to be trained by the minds of unbelievers, you better think very carefully about the influence that's going to have on your children for all eternity. You better think very carefully about it. You know, I think that a lot of us have too lofty a view of ourselves because maybe we attend a strong Bible teaching church or we've been Christians for a long time and we fail to realize the subtle ways in which unbelievers influence us. In the manner in which we talk, in our attitudes towards our work, in our attitudes towards authority, in just our desire to count for Christ, slowly over time, our little light starts getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and we don't speak up for Christ because darkness is covering us. And we're being conformed to the world. And now we start to snicker and laugh at certain jokes. We're not as offended at things as we used to be. But don't worry, I'm okay in my relationships with unbelievers. Oh, it's so subtle. You better beware. Maybe the best advice comes from the little letter of Jude about how to relate to unbelievers. It says in verses 22 and 23, and I'll close with this, have mercy on some who are doubting. There are unbelievers who are doubting. Have mercy on them. Reach out to them. Then it says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. Some you have to do extra for to really help them from the fires of hell. And then it says this, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Be holy. In your outreach, in your love, in your evangelism, remain pure. Because if you don't separate from them, if we become like them in their sin, what message of hope and salvation will we have to offer them? The light, our light, will be gone. God, we just pray that you would help our light to burn strongly, that we'd realize if we want to help unbelievers, it is our first duty before you. You are holy God who lives within us to remain separate and holy. Help us, Lord, to take the principles from this message and apply them to our circumstances. Help us not to make unnecessary rules where they're not needed, but help us to learn patterns and principles of life that we might live intelligently and godly. In the many difficult and confusing circumstances that we're in, help us to understand that we are to grow in our understanding about our relationship in this way, that we may be effective for you, holy and pure and pleasing to you at the same time. In Jesus' name, amen.